Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again this morning. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, and thank you again for your word, that it is indeed the lamp to our feet, it is the light to our path. Thank you that it is at work right now in the hearts of those who believe, that it is conforming us, sanctifying us, Lord, ultimately to the image of Christ, and we thank you. We ask that you would bless us this morning with it, that it would enrich our lives for the sake and the cause of Christ himself. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we opened our first service at Liberty Christian Church about, well, just over 30 years ago, April 17th, 1994. 30 years and a couple of months. And God has been gracious and merciful and sustained this body of believers for that time and to the praise of his glory and by his grace. It has, from day one to this day, been a church that has stood fast and faithful to the Word of God and the teaching of God's Word, and that ultimately to the praise of His goodness and glory. And we come to this service this morning, the last service of our church, and we know that God works all things after the counsel of His will. And he's brought us to this point this morning, and as I have sought his direction this past week on what message to preach and what and how to express the things of the Word of God, I ultimately came right back to where we have been in John chapter, and I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 20 this morning. Each one of us is about to embark on a search for a biblical church in one form or another. Not a biblical church in one form or another, but a search for a biblical church. We are all about to embark on that. And so I thought I would cut to the chase this morning, and if there were a title for this message, we would or could call it, Why You Need to Find a Church That Teaches the Bible and Holds the Teaching of Biblical Truth, that is, biblical doctrine, as the priority in that church. This message this morning will be founded here in John, consistent with our text that we have been looking at, but it will be also at the same time a compilation of multiple messages that have been preached, and you're probably thinking we'll be out of here at 2 o'clock at the earliest, but we're going to pack a lot of things in a short period this morning, but hopefully by the grace of God be able to see the importance of why it is fundamental in a person's pursuit for a church that they find one that is Bible-centered. And you'll see why, I believe, as we proceed this morning in the various texts that we'll examine. As I mentioned, we'll start here in John. We're going to move from here to other books of the New Testament and then ultimately into the book of Galatians, and from there back into Timothy. We'll move back into 1 Timothy. So let's start this morning in John chapter 20 and verse 31. A text we've repeated multiple times as we have been for some weeks now in the book of John, chapter 1. Here in this text, John the Apostle tells us why he is writing this book. He says, But these things have been written He's talking about his book here, the Gospel according to John, which is the same gospel as the Apostle Paul. It's the same gospel as Mark. It's the same gospel as Peter. And some may think that it's ridiculous to state that, not necessarily anyone here, but there are those, even in what are referred to as conservative evangelical circles, that believed Peter and John and the Apostle Paul preached a different gospel, one based on law and one based on the New Testament grace. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is one gospel. This is the gospel, and there is no other. And John is telling us why he's written this book. He says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now that verse alone should be a verse significant enough in Scripture to tell us why it is that we need to find a biblical church. A church that holds the Bible as its authority and supreme authority in the church, and a church that teaches it and lives according to it. Because if the Bible isn't there, salvation isn't there. John said it this way: these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may be saved. In order to believe, you have to have something to believe in. And the something to believe in is the Word of God. Anything else upon which your faith may rest is, as Paul put it, dung. And that's putting it very bluntly, but the Apostle Paul said, I count all things as loss. In particular, he says, I count it all as rubbish. Dung. In the Greek, it's the word skubalon. He said, anything outside of Christ and knowing Him and being conformed to His image, according to the Word of God, is all done. Our faith rests on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Now, what did John do whenever he said this? Well, John, as you recognize here, he said, these things have been written. He didn't know all that God was going to do in his own life. Approximately 10 years after he wrote this epistle, he would be arrested and he would be exiled, as you know, to the Isle of Patmos. And there on that island, he would see the Lord Jesus Christ and receive what we know now to be the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. But notice here, John didn't say to look for those things. He didn't say to believe in yourself. He didn't say to look for an experience or believe in an experience. He said, these things have been written. He turned the mind and the attention of the people back to the Word of God. Now, the apostles knew and they understood. We're not going to look at all those verses this morning, but they understood, if you have a familiarity with the ministry of the apostles, they recognized that their period in time was limited. There are individuals today that believe apostles still are in place, that is a gift that God still gives. That's not biblical either. The apostles had an understanding that they had a very unique function. The Bible in Ephesians 2:20 communicates that to us. They knew their time was limited, and they focused people's attention on what they had written and what others of them had written. Peter referred, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, to the Apostle Paul in his writings. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 referred to the teaching of the apostles. And we are exhorted in Scripture to give heed to their writing. What is it that John wrote? You remember the first thing that we started with in the book of John is a description of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Started with a description of Christ. And you remember as we went through there, there were declarations given to us about Jesus himself in John chapter 1. So how does this have anything to do with the biblical church? Well, listen, if a biblical church or if a church is not preaching the Bible, is not preaching truth from Scripture, then you're not going to know about Christ, who he genuinely is. You're not going to get the full picture of him. John was careful in this. He said, to begin with, that Jesus is God. We saw that in John 1:1, and that word that was God was made flesh in verse 14. In verse 18, Jesus explained the Father. We saw in John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 15, that John the Baptist described Jesus as God whenever he said that Jesus existed before him. And from John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59, you remember that Jesus used that same principle to declare his deity to those Jews. And whenever they heard him say and make the statement after they had asked him the question, "You're not yet 50 years old, how do you know Abraham?" And Jesus responded with, "Before Abraham was, I am. Before he was born, I am." And they picked up stones to stone him. And later on in the book of John, chapter 10, you remember there, they picked up stones to stone him as well. In verse 33, Jesus asked them the question, "Why do you stone me? I've done many good works among you. For which of them do you stone me?" And they said to him, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but because of blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out as God." So John declared Jesus as God whenever he stated that Jesus existed before him, even though John was physically older and had been conceived 6 months prior to the conception of Jesus. At the same time, we understand in verse 30, as John the Baptist made it explicitly clear, Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 1, actually in verse 34, that Jesus is the Son of God. Again in John, he is the Lamb of God. He is the teacher in verse 38. He is the Messiah in verse 41 of John 1. He is the King in John 1:49. He is the Son of Man, stressing not only his deity, but at the same time, his humanity in John 1:51. And Jesus is the prophet in John 1:50 and 51. There he made a prophecy. He is the prophet. It is interesting, as you will note, obviously, John starts this description and declarations of the person and the nature of Christ out with the fact that he is God, and basically brings it to a close with the fact that he is man. And just before that, he is the King of Israel. What a praise, a description of Christ. And then there is in John 1, as you have seen, the demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ. He authoritatively changed Peter's name. And he changed Peter's name to fit, and he changed Peter himself to fit his new name. That was a process that took time in Peter's life. He changed his name at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And by the end of the ministry of Jesus, Peter was charged with strengthening and encouraging the brethren. He became that stone. Only God can do that. God changes a person's name, in this sense, Peter. Historically, we saw that illustrated for us in the Old Testament, where God changed the name of Abram to Abraham, of Sarai to Sarah. He changed the name of Jacob to Israel, of Solomon to Jedediah. And then he assigned the name Isaac to Isaac. He also assigned the name John to John the Baptist in the New Testament. And he assigned the name of Jesus to Christ. That's the characteristic of God, to give names and to change names. Thus, he demonstrated here in this text at the changing of Peter's name, his deity. In verses 47 and 48, he demonstrated his deity in his ability to see into the heart of Nathanael. As you are aware, the Bible tells us that God does not look on the outward countenance of a person, the outward countenance, but instead he looks on the heart. He saw Nathanael, and Nathanael responded to him and said, "How do you know me?" Incredible. How do you know me? He knew him because God knows all. He was also present whenever Nathanael was far away from him. He saw him. It speaks of his omnipresence. It speaks of his omniscience. Again, a demonstration of his deity. So John clearly set before us in the writing of this gospel early on the definition of Christ, insofar is that we are concerned with the fact that he is both God, he is man, and then he demonstrated that, in particular his deity. You know that because John wrote this. No other way to know it. And as we saw from John chapter 8, verse 34, unless a person believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that person will die in his sins. So it's critical to have a biblical understanding of sound doctrine. Salvation hinges on that very truth. Not only does our salvation, insofar as our birth into the kingdom of God, depend upon hearing the gospel, our sanctification depends on the Word of God. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth," that is in obedience to the Word of God, "purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Peter's dealing with sanctification there. He said, you have been obedient. He's not dealing with your regeneration, but an aspect of salvation, in particular sanctification. But then he goes on in the very next verse, and he deals with regeneration. Verse 23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God." So whenever a person is birthed into the kingdom of God upon hearing the Word of God, following that, they believe in God. They believe in Christ. That's why we need to ensure that the Christ we are preaching and teaching and presenting is indeed the Christ of the Bible. Yes, people need to hear the truth in order to believe, but at the same time, they must hear the truth so that when they believe, they are indeed saved. Because what they believe matters, and if it's not of the truth, then they can't be sure of their salvation. They're not certain of it. They don't have it. But sanctification is vital, and Jesus put this clearly to us in a conversation that he had with the Father. And that's recorded in John, and I'll ask you to turn there with me. John 17. John 17. In John 17, we come to a time where Jesus is likely in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think that's chronologically the time before us here. In the events that have occurred thus far in John by this time. And in John 17, he is praying. Verse 1 says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father. So we know he's praying. And I want you to notice one of the things he speaks of specifically. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He prayed for the sanctification of his people. If you're a Christian, he prayed for your sanctification. You are in his mind and his heart at this very moment, in the last hours of his ministry on earth before his crucifixion. How do we know that? Look down with me to verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. That is, in this context, on behalf of the apostles, the 11. And he goes on, but for those who believe in me through their word. So he's praying for every single Christian, everyone who believed and has believed and will yet believe in Jesus Christ through the Word of God. This is an amazing verse. It's short, but it's powerful, because in it we can see Christ's will for us. So much was this will for us that he prayed to the Father. And Jesus wouldn't ask knowingly anything contrary to what he knew the Father's will would be for his people. So it is in accord with the will of the Father as well. And the means by which Jesus categorized this sanctification, transpiring in your life and my life, is the Word of God. That's the mean. Jesus didn't say sanctify them with some kind of mystical experience. He didn't say sanctify them with incredible music that lifts the soul and raises the spirit and encourages. He said, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. If there's no truth, we can't not only conclude that we are saved, but we can't conclude that we're being sanctified, that we're being set apart for God and set apart for holiness. It would be irrational. It would be contrary to the very prayer of Christ and the clear will of God for us. God's word works in us. It nourishes us. As a matter of fact, look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writing to Timothy, his first epistle, and he says to Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly, and notice this, nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. The key thing this morning in this text for us is to see that God's Word and the doctrine of God's Word nourishes us. The word translated nourish here comes from a Greek word that means to train up. To train up. You want to be trained up, you want to be nourished. You need to be receiving the Word. Yes, you study it. I study it. God's people study it. That's our responsibility. But at the same time, the churches must be teaching the truth. And that must be the priority, because if it's not there, if that truth isn't there, not some of it, not all of it, but or not some of it, not most of it, but all of it, if it's not there, there's no nourishment. And malnourishment's not something that takes place overnight, as you know. It's a sequence of events over an extended period of time. And it's quite possible to get to some point where you become so malnourished in a physical sense that it almost is impossible to turn that around. Not necessarily saying that with regard to spiritual nourishment, but why would you want to go there and put it to the test? The consequences could be devastating. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason," Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, "we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it or what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." God's word works in God's people. So if you want to be sanctified, you've got to be involved in the Word of God, and it's got to be involved in you. And the church you're involved in must be teaching the Word, and that must be a priority in that church. You know, you'll hear all kinds of things whenever you go to find a church. Some will say, well, we are an evangelistic church. Well, we are a missionary church. Well, we are this church or that church. Listen, if the priority isn't the Word of God, none of those other things matter. Because if it's not the Word, what are all of those things involved with? If it's not the Word that's enriching those entities and those whatever they may be, then again, it's rubbish. It's scubalon. It's dung. It may appear to be very religious and righteous on the outside, but on the inside, it's empty. It's a form of being malnourished. The church that stands on the Word of God will be a church that will be constantly under fire, one way or another. Paul, as he met with the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, as Paul was getting ready himself to go to Jerusalem, he pulled them aside from Ephesus and he met with them. And he told them this, Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. He said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote again there to Timothy, and he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "But false prophets also arose among the people," referring to the Old Testament. And he said, "just as there will also be false teachers among you," that is, among those who are in the New Testament church. "They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Jude put it this way, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Why? For certain men. Persons, certain persons, have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. All of those threats we just mentioned are threats from within. And we could spend much time looking at threats from without as well. But the point is, the church that stands on the Word will be a church that stands in the fire. It is that simple. That Word will nourish the saints of God. And as it does, they will be conformed to holiness. And as they are conformed to holiness, that is to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will impact the world around them. Why so? Because the Word of God will be in them. And it will be enriching them. And they will stand as children of light in a dark world. Satan would have them cover the light. And what better way to do that than to water down the Word, or to change the Word, or to corrupt the Word? So he assaults it. Now we can see this throughout the New Testament. I've just given you multiple verses there. Paul was instrumental in the founding of the church at Corinth, and just a few years after he was there, had spent 18 months there, just a few short years, they had already been influenced by false doctrine. False doctrine that hit at the very heart of the work of Jesus himself. That is, that there were individuals among them that believed there was no resurrection. And Paul, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, went on to say, listen, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ isn't raised, ultimately you're still dead in your sins. You have hopelessness. The same is true with the churches of Galatia. I want you to move now with me to that particular book, Galatians. And we'll start very briefly in chapter 1. False doctrine had crept into these churches. And there are multiple churches here. You can see in verse 2, he says that this epistle is to the churches of Galatia, a particular region, and there were multiple churches in it, and somehow or another, through the entrance of false teachers, no doubt, they had been cradling false doctrine. And consequently, they had been corrupted in their standing in the Word of God. And that false doctrine had become instrumental in alienating them from multiple things. And I want us to look briefly this morning at them. First of all, false doctrine is going to alienate us from the persons of the Godhead. Secondly, it will alienate us from the principles of the gospel. Thirdly, it will alienate us from the people of God. You know, it's so interesting. Many times, the idea of compromising or not standing in the truth is followed up with, well, we want to focus on unity. We want to be in union with one another. We don't want discord. We don't want argument and debate over doctrine. We just want to be in union. And it actually does just the opposite. False doctrine causes disunity, spiritual disunity. It separates you or alienates you from the real people of God. Let's take a look at each of these texts. First of all, from the persons of the Godhead. Paul made this clear as he was writing to the churches of Galatia. Look at verse 1 or verse 6. He said, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you from the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Who called them? God called them. He said, you're deserting him. You're deserting God. He's not saying that they're not saved any longer, but he's declaring the path they're on because they've allowed this false doctrine to come into the churches. They've tolerated it in some form or fashion. And he says, you're deserting him who called you. You're deserting God. From Christ, right here, you can see it again in this epistle, chapter 5. He makes it clear, verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You've been severed from Christ. If you're believing this false doctrine, in this case, justification based on the law, then you're severed from Christ. You're cut off from him. How about from the Holy Spirit? Chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's talking here about sanctification. You started in the Spirit, and now do you think it's wise to complete your salvation and sanctification in particular by the works of the law and justification by that? No. You started in the Spirit. Are you going to finish in the flesh? He goes on and he says in chapter 5, verse 16, look there with me. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And as you've heard me say before, many have corrupted even the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not making people feel good. It's not making people have these incredible visions or out-of-body experiences and all kinds of experiential things like that. The ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of the Word of God. He has been involved in taking the Word and, first of all, moving the people of the Old Testament to write the Word, leading the apostles to write the Word, leading the people of God to be born again by the Word of God, and leading the people of God to understand the things of God's Word. That's the ministry of the Spirit. And working in our lives to walk in obedience to God's truth. It'll separate us or alienate us from the principles of the gospel. Here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, take a look at this. The gospel or the principles of the gospel, it'll alienate us from faith. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Faith. They had believed false doctrine and it was alienating them from the principles of the gospel itself, and in particular from faith. Chapter 5, verse 1, from liberty. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. False doctrine will alienate us from grace itself. Chapter 5, verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. He doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. He's talking about you've fallen from the way of grace. And from truth itself, chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you, and notice this, from obeying the truth? Two things here. First of all, obeying. They had heard the truth. They had received the truth. They were obedient to it. And as they were obedient, notice what he says, you were running well. But someone came along and gave you false doctrine. They turned your attention to something that was not true. And now you've become hindered. Running well, obeying, the result of being in the truth. In particular, we know that that truth is the gospel itself in chapter 1, verse 6. And then even ultimately from the people of God, move back with me to chapter 4 for a moment. Verse 16, Paul asks this question. So, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They had been alienated from God. They had been alienated from the principles of the gospel. Now they're alienated from the very person who brought the truth to them, the Apostle Paul. And not only that, but they were alienated from one another. Take a look in this text with me to chapter 5 in this book, to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. They had begun to do that, to bite and devour one another, because ultimately they had been steered away from the truth. Listen, the local church isn't to be about cheerleading. It's not to be about entertaining. It's not to be about babysitting. It's not even really about philanthropy. It's about knowing God and teaching His Word, because that's the only way you can know Him, through His Word. That's what we have to look for. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, but in case I am delayed, and I love this, it's exactly what John was saying, a little bit different in the sense of its goal, 1 Timothy 3:15. He said, but in case I am delayed, and listen to this, I write. What is he writing? He's writing the Word of God, isn't he? God's Holy Spirit is moving the hand of the Apostle Paul to write, and what does he say? I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Here, he says, which is the church of the living God. And then he describes the church of the living God as the pillar and support of the truth. Now, that does not mean that the church is holding up the truth in the sense that the truth rests on the foundation of the church. In a nutshell, that's Roman Catholic theology, not biblical. Think of the craziness of that. That the church is the one that is the foundation of the Word of God? Present that before God. That's insanity. No. He's dealing with some cultural events that these people are familiar with. He's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring at Ephesus, and outside Ephesus is the temple of Diana. And one of the things that they did is they would take, and this temple rested on multiple posts, pillars. And these pillars were dedicated by various kinds of kings and prominent people. And their names and legacies or whatever it might have been were inscribed on those pillars. We do similar things, not in the sense of blasphemy to God, but we maybe you donate some money to something and you get your name on I saw it recently on a park bench that we were at, and these people were actually Christians, and they had a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ there and scripture on that. And I thought, you know, that's a praise and a blessing to see that there. And it was in the context of even where knowing that this particular, they most likely were believers, but it was the Word of God that was there. What is it? What is Paul doing here whenever he says the church is the pillar and support of the truth? The truth God has put on us. We, as we stand for Christ and stand for God and are sanctified, we bear God's truth put on us. Why do we do what we do as a church? Why do we do what we do as individual Christians? We don't do it because the church says do it. We do it because God says do it. And how do we know God said do this? Because it's right here in His Word. It's what is written. So here in this text, 1 Timothy 3:15, God is saying to all of us that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It bears the truth. No other organization has been charged with such a great responsibility as has the church been charged to bear the truth, to preach the truth. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. 2 Timothy, preach the word. Don't preach experiences. Don't tell all kinds of moving stories. Don't entertain. Don't babysit. Don't cheerlead. Preach the word. Preach the truth. Why? Because it's through that truth that a person comes to know Jesus Christ. Because it's through that church that a person is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Because it is through the Word of God that God ultimately will be glorified in our church as our lives are conformed to that. I have never been there, never seen it, but I've read where apparently these pillars were somewhat ornate. And that stands to reason. Can't imagine a king dedicating something and it looks like a piece of trash out there. No. God is glorified in our lives as our lives are conformed to His truth. And as His truth conforms our lives to the image of Jesus Christ. What a praise that is. That's why we need multiple reasons, but ultimately for His glory, to be in a church that is founded on the Word. Someone might say, well, there's no perfect church. Well, when did that light bulb come on? All have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. Yes, it's sinners, but what are they striving for? In the Word, is the Word preeminent? And is the Word taught and preached? I'm going to ask you to stand and pray with me this morning. And we'll close after our hymn, we'll pray, we'll have our hymn, and we'll close, and I'll give you a brief announcement. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, that it is living and powerful, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. That it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That it is at work within your people right now, conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ, so that when we see Him, we will be like Him, holy, set apart from the world, set apart from the flesh, set apart from sin. And that to the praise of your goodness and glory, for you are a holy God. And it stands to reason that your people are to be holy. And it is your word that's the instrumental means in not only saving us, but making us holy as we receive it and obey it. Grant us wisdom and discernment to find those who are faithful in it, and to stand fast. And Lord, in each of us, where we lack, lead us in truth, so that we are found in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ in the unity of the faith to the praise of your goodness and glory. In Jesus' name, thank you. Thank you for each one who is here this morning, for their faithfulness to you, for their faithfulness to your word, for their faithfulness to this body. In the midst of multiple trials, in the midst of all types of accusations, in the midst of the various stresses that are associated and have been associated with them. But as always, through Jesus Christ, you have caused your people and those here to triumph. As each of us embarks on this aspect of the journey of our lives that you have for us, God, have mercy on us, that we do so to the praise of your goodness and glory, continuing to be conformed to the image of Christ, standing as a pillar to others for Christ, for his call. Keep us all discerning. In Jesus' name, amen.